I hope you've been encouraged over these summer months as we've been thinking about Hesed, the astonishing kindness of God. Hesed is a Hebrew word from the Old Testament, and right at the beginning we defined Hesed as when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. That's it. Hesed is undeserved kindness. Tenacious, enduring, and extravagant love from God himself. We have two talks left in our series, and I want to explore in those talks one final idea, and it's simply this. The astonishing kindness of God is contagious. And what I mean by that is that of all the people in all the world, in all of history, it is the people of God who have tasted and experienced his astonishing kindness who have the most reason and the most freedom to be kind. And there are lots of reasons why we might be kind. Maybe we just don't want any trouble. Or maybe we might be kind because we want other people to be kind to us. But here is a much deeper motivation to be kind. When we've been on the receiving end of such undeserved kindness from God, I think it will stretch and expand our imagination and our hearts and our minds so that we naturally want to do Hesed. Hesed is contagious. Now, this is one single idea, but I want to unpack it over two talks because I think this should work in two different directions. First of all, the Hesed we find in God should be contagious in our community. Here, amongst us. And second, God's Hesed shown to us should also compel us to love people who are outside of our community. In other words, the astonishing kindness of God should cause us both to love one another and to go out in love to share this with a lost world. There's something about Hesed that is contagious because it's always seeking to draw others into it. So we'll think about that next week. But for this week, first of all, apologies in advance because we are going to jump around a little bit today. But you'll see from our program notes that I've tried to be simple in splitting our time into two halves this afternoon. So first of all, I want to try and unpack this biblical idea that Hesed is contagious by giving you a brief taste. We're not going to be here all afternoon. A brief taste of how this theme is woven throughout the whole Bible. And then in the second half, I want us to think about some of the reasons why we might not catch it. Even though it's contagious. When we were in the middle of COVID, I was just having some to and fro with my son-in-law today, and he was asking me what I was doing today, and I said, I'm preaching on God's kindness being contagious. And as I typed in the word contagious, the emoji that came up had a mask on. You remember those days? When we were in COVID, we had vaccines and masks and lockdowns to stop us catching COVID and the virus spreading. But I want to show that Hesed is contagious in a good way, and we want it to spread, but often in our lives there are things that we do to inoculate ourselves and prevent ourselves from catching it as we should catch it. So to do that, we're going to see, we'll zoom in later on, three occasions when Jesus in the gospel spoke about Hesed, I think because he was shocked by people in front of him who just seemed immune to it and seemed to be wearing masks, and they couldn't catch it. They couldn't grasp it. So we'll go there in the second half. So first of all, let's think about chesed being contagious, and let's try and trace this idea. This is an Old Testament word. So in Jewish thought, the word chesed has within it the idea of being reciprocal. You receive it and then you do it. There's to-ing and fro-ing here in this word. And the idea is that as we receive kindness from God, we're learning how to reflect that kindness to those around us. I'm told that even now, Judaism apparently still has within it the idea that the doing of chesed is a way of healing and repairing our broken world. I love that when I read that. The doing of chesed is a way of healing and repairing our broken world. Well, I think we can trace this idea all the way through the Bible. Let's begin with Abraham. Right at the beginning of the Bible, God calls a pagan unbeliever called Abraham, and he says to him these words in Genesis chapter 12. This was an unbelieving man who God met and encountered and transformed. And he says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. In other words, God is saying, I will bless you in order that you can bless others. Do you see the logic there? I'm not blessing you so that you can hoard it all and keep it to yourself. I'm giving to you so that you can give what I give to you away. Later on in the Bible, God speaks to this great nation who descended from Abraham through a prophet in the Old Testament called Micah. And in this passage, it's as if God calls the nation, he calls them all to appear before him, almost in a kind of court setting, to give an account for whether they've done chesed. And God makes his case against them, and he reminds his people that he's never been a burden to them. I've always been kind to you. He's blessed them always with undeserved kindness, but somehow they've not caught it. And they haven't loved each other as they ought to have done, and neither have they been a light to the world. And God sums up his case in Micah chapter 6 by saying these words to the people, to the nation, God has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love chesed, and to walk humbly with your God. Isn't that incredible? What does God require of you? Isn't it striking that chesed, as we've seen, is not only at the very center of God's character, but chesed is it's also at the very pinnacle of what God expects and desires his people to be. I've been kind to you. And all I want is for you to delight in that and enjoy that and reflect that to others. This same idea continues into the New Testament. Listen to these words from Paul to the church in Ephesus in the first century. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see the logic there again? Because God has forgiven you in Christ, forgive one another. Because Christ loves you, love one another. The kindness that God has shown us, according to Paul, is to be contagious. And then I think this brilliant concept of receiving and giving is also very evident in the life and teaching of Jesus. First of all, I think that this is one of the most stunning verses in the whole Bible. John 15, verse 9, Jesus says to his disciples, just let this settle on you and kind of seep into you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. If ever these disciples doubted the love of Jesus for them, this statement would surely calm their fears. Jesus is saying here that the everlasting, vibrant, passionate love that exists within the triune Godhead has spilled over into the world. How much does God the Father love his Son? How much does God love his Son? Well, that infinite delight is the measure of how much Jesus loves his own. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Wow! What a statement that is. But perhaps the climax of this wonderful concept, though, is the account we read, or Gwyneth read to us from John's Gospel, of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Let's turn back to that passage briefly. If you've got a Bible, we're on page 1081 in one of the church Bibles, John chapter 13. And as you turn there, the first thing to notice here is what John says that Jesus knows. In verse 1, John says, this is the night before Jesus was crucified. And John underlines some things that Jesus knows. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Then in verse 3, John says that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his control and that Jesus had come from God and was now returning to God. John is underlining that Jesus knows exactly who he is. He knows where he has come from. He knows what he's come to do. He knows where he's going. And in the light of all that secure identity, at the end of verse 1, John says that having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus now showed them the full extent of his love. He would love them to the very end, and he would love them to the very max. So the Lord, the eternal Son of God, clothed in our human flesh, gets up, he takes off his outer clothing, he wraps a towel around his waist, he pours some water into a basin, and he goes around the room carefully washing their dusty feet. Because in this society they lay down to eat, their feet would have been in each other's faces. Their feet are dusty and dirty. This was a necessary job, and no one wanted to do it. But Jesus did. His glory and power doesn't cause him to exploit them or dominate them, but it liberates him to bless them. And of course, as you know, washing their smelly feet would actually turn out to be a small thing compared to what he's going to do tomorrow. He would go to the cross and die, bearing their sins. But a little while later that evening, what does Jesus say to them? He says these words, John chapter 13, 34 and 35, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved ye, so ye must love one another. By this all men will know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. There it is again. The same logic. Overflowing kindness, cascading and splashing over them. My Father has loved me, so have I loved ye. Now ye are to love one another. And Jesus even says that the distinguishing mark of their community would be their Jesus-inspired love for one another. This group would be different because of Jesus. Well, I said we would trace it briefly. Hopefully we've done it briefly. As we trace this idea through the Bible, I think what we see here is a great contrast to the selfishness that so often blights our lives, don't we? And yet, into this often unkind world, and into our own messy lives, comes this abundant, undeserved kindness from God. Instead of the door being slammed shut in our faces, God opens the door of his heart to us, giving his Son for our sins, giving his Spirit for our transformation. This is a God whose astonishing kindness captures our imagination and stops us from shriveling in on ourselves and opens and expands our hearts to think bigger than that and to have the same compassion that he has shown to us. Hesed is contagious. So, if Hesed is contagious, the obvious question is, why do we not catch it? Why do we not catch it? I want to stay with Jesus here, and as I said, hear from him, and think about what are the things that Jesus identifies that might prevent us from catching Hesed. And I'm thinking here of three different passages in the Gospels where Jesus, to me, seems massively preoccupied with this idea of Hesed and genuinely shocked when some people don't seem to grasp it. So we're going to think of three. The first is Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9 to 13. So let's turn there first. And the first thing that will stop us catching Hesed, I want to suggest, is pride. The first thing Jesus comes up against in this passage is pride. And by pride here, what I mean by that is the feeling of being morally superior to others and looking down on them as if we're better than other people. You get that? That's pride. So, in this passage, Matthew 9, as Jesus walks along, he comes to a tax collector's booth. And he simply says to the tax collector, follow me. And the guy does immediately. And then this same guy throws a massive party for all of his tax collector friends with Jesus as the guest of honor. Now, you may know this, but we've got to understand that in this day, tax collectors, this is a quote actually, tax collectors were despised as greedy, self-serving, and parasitic. That's a good word, isn't it? They grew rich at the expense of the poor by extorting from them more than was required by their superiors in order to fill their own pockets. But it was worse than greed, because tax collectors were Jews who were basically collecting taxes for the Romans from their fellow countrymen and then exploiting them. So they were traitors, essentially. They were the scumbags of society. So verse 11. in Matthew 9 tells us that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they didn't go to Jesus. They went to the disciples of Jesus to ask him what on earth he thought he was doing. For Jesus to share a meal with such people was tantamount to accepting and welcoming these traitorous thieves. Some of the Pharisees felt that their job was to keep their community pure by keeping such scumbags out. That was their job. And Jesus here turns things upside down because he seems to want to gather them in. This little meal becomes a picture of the gospel itself. Jesus is driven by mercy, not by merit. He goes to the undeserving in order to give them the everything that they don't deserve. He reaches out to those who would be considered by everyone else to be the dregs of society and invites them to follow him. And I want to say to you, if ever there was someone who could be morally superior, even though he is, Jesus never looks down on people. And it's strange, isn't it, that rather than him being polluted by their impurity, he gives himself to them in such a way that they catch his kindness. That's incredible, isn't it? Jesus responds here to the Pharisees in two parts. If you're there, first of all, in verse 12, he reminds them wonderfully that it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. The reason he is eating with sinners is because these are the very people he's come to save, to rescue, to redeem, to change. And the reason this comes down to pride is the Pharisees don't realize at all that they too are sick and need the doctor. They're living in a kind of fancy world where they think they're okay and they're better than others. But the second thing that Jesus does in verse 13 is he gives them some homework. And here it is. He says to them, here's your homework. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. This is another quote from the Old Testament where God is again pleading with his beloved people. It's from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And the word mercy here in this verse, I desire mercy, is the word hesed. God says to his people, pleading, I love hesed. That's what God says to his people. I love it. I love hesed, not sacrifice. What's God saying to his people there? And what's Jesus saying and giving them this homework? Go and learn what this means, guys. God loves hesed, not sacrifice. I think what God means is, I love being kind and you can't pay for it. I'm not after your hard work as if that could mean that I owe you one. I don't need your effort to be respectable because trying hard to be good that then only makes you feel superior will only make you proud and cause your love for others to wither and die. I have come to give you freely what you don't even realize you need and could certainly never earn. What I'm after is your hearts. These men in Matthew were very religious, but their religion just made them look down on people who weren't religious. And they'd forgotten how to be kind. But there's another subtle way, I think, here in which pride can poison sometimes a community. And it's this. when we feel like we're the ones who are there to help others, and everyone else is there to be helped. You get that? Being kind in that way can be a subtle form of having power over others, can't it? We love being the ones showing it, but find it very hard to be vulnerable and let others be kind to us. Michael Card is a musician and an author who wrote a great book on Hesed. And he tells a story in that book of how he was in the line at the checkout at the supermarket with a basket full of stuff. He was in a rush as well. And the lady in front, who had just as much in her basket as he had in his basket, turned to him and said, "Why don't you go ahead of me?" And he says, having been taught by his mum all his life to be patient and to wait in line, he refused and said, "It's okay." And the woman insisted, saying that she wanted to ask the cashier some questions when she got to the front. And still desperately trying to be considerate, Michael Card's like, it's okay, I can wait. You go ahead. And then this lady in the queue said something to him that he says almost made him cry. She turned to him and she said to him, "Why won't you let me be kind to you?" Even writing his book, he says, "There's tears in my eyes as I'm writing that. Why won't you let me be kind to you?" The truth was, he thought that kindness only counted if he was doing it. And he discovered in a brief encounter in a supermarket checkout queue that Hesed is a two-way street, not a one-way street. If we truly love Hesed like God says he does, we will delight in showing it. And we will also be humble enough to delight in receiving it. And if Hesed is to be contagious in our community here, we all need to learn, don't we, both how to do kindness and also how to let others be kind to us too. The second thing, this Old Testament passage from Hosea must have been weighing on the heart of Jesus, because he uses the exact same passage later in Matthew chapter 12 as well. And the next thing Jesus confronts here is a kind of what I want to call pettiness. And what I mean by that, it's a pettiness that views rules as more important than people. You get that? So Matthew chapter 12, 1 to 13, this is. So on this occasion, his disciples were hungry, and as they're walking in a field, they ate some corn. And we don't need to go to reasons why in Jewish law that was allowed. There's nothing wrong with that. The scandal was that they did this on the Sabbath day. God had given them the Sabbath for rest. But over the centuries, the people had tied themselves in knots as to what counted as work on the Sabbath day, and gradually added reams and reams of clarifications. So what you have here is the image of the Pharisees again, nitpicking. They are on high alert with their binoculars, waiting for people to break their rules. And I think this is like a gotcha moment for them. Would you look at that? How can this man Jesus be a good teacher when he allows his disciples to harvest corn on the Sabbath day? Got him. But of course, their binoculars are broken. They couldn't see people who were hungry. All they could see was people who had broken their rules. And in verse 7, in this passage, Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says to them, "Didn't you do the homework I set you? back in chapter 9. If you had known what God meant when he said, I love hesed, not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent. And these Pharisees, by the way, were so offended that they went out and began plotting how they might kill him, which ironically doesn't sound very kind. But it does underline, doesn't it, how deep such pettiness can run in our own hearts. He made them furious. Now, the reason we've looked at these first two incidents is because in both of them, Jesus quotes the same Old Testament passage that tells us that God loves hesed in order to confront those who had grown proud and petty. The final passage I want to look at is the famous story that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan, which is found in Luke chapter 10. And it's because I think this passage too refers to hesed. So the third thing that will inoculate us against catching God's contagious hesed, I think, is prejudice. Now, as you know now, hesed is a Hebrew word from the Old Testament, but the New Testament was written much later, not in Hebrew, but in Greek, which means that the word hesed, which is a Jewish word, doesn't appear directly in the New Testament. You with me? You have to wait with me here. However, 250 years before Jesus was born, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. 70 scholars produced it, and so this Greek version became known as the Septuagint, Latin for 70. So even though the Hebrew word hesed doesn't appear in the Greek New Testament, we do know how the Hebrew word hesed was translated into Greek, and in the overwhelming majority of cases, the Greek word that these 70 clever scholars picked was the Greek word for mercy. And I think they were right, because mercy, of course, is when someone doesn't treat us as we deserve to be treated. Mercy is undeserved kindness, which is exactly what hesed is. So it's a good, they did a good job translating. But what that means is, whenever you read the word mercy now in the New Testament, you now know that it smells like hesed, okay? And you could say, oh, hesed. Someone told me this week that someone mentioned hesed on Radio 4. And they said, ha ha ha, I know what that is. And they just casually mentioned it. Someone who was being interviewed. Anyway, I digress. What makes the story of the Good Samaritan relevant to us today in this context is that it ends with mercy being mentioned, which means that this famous story is a colourful example of doing hesed. So, Luke chapter 10. Jesus tells this story in response to a slightly naughty question. Luke tells us that a religious lawyer comes to Jesus to try to trip him up. It's a dangerous game to play. But his starting question is essentially to Jesus, how does someone make it to heaven? That's a good question, but he's asking it with a bad attitude. And the subtext here is, Jesus, you know, we know that you've set yourself up as a teacher, but what's the deal? Moses, we know. Our 2,000 years of Jewish history, we're proud of. We're very proud of our heritage. What I want to know, Jesus, is who the heck are you? That's what he's saying, really. How does someone get to heaven? And this is a critical public moment, because if Jesus answers in a way that contradicts the Old Testament, this man, who's an expert in the law, will condemn him as a heretic. Of course, Jesus is not going to do that. But if Jesus agrees with the Old Testament, this man's simply going to dismiss Jesus as irrelevant and say to him, what have you got that we haven't already got? So you see, this is a trap. It's a trick question. He's trying to take Jesus on, and he thinks he can slam dunk him. So Jesus brilliantly turns this question around and says to him, you're the legal expert. What do you think? It's a good tip if you're in a debate with someone. And the guy gives Jesus a solid answer. He sums up the whole of the Old Testament with two commands: love God and love your neighbor. But then Jesus brilliantly just agrees with him. And he just tells him to, he said, you really are an expert in the law more than anyone. You've understood what God requires. So what are you waiting for? Go and get on with it. Jesus has got this guy in public to state what his own religion that he's an expert in demands of him. So the guy's now starting to feel a little bit hot under the collar. But he also, stupidly, doesn't know when to quit. And Luke tells us in verse 29, the man wanted to justify himself. There's that pride again. He wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And it's that question that prompts Jesus to tell this brilliant story. A man is attacked on a dangerous mountain pass and left for dead. And two Jewish religious officials fail to help him and basically hurry on past on the opposite side of the road. They don't want to compromise their ritual purity by touching a possible bloody corpse. And who knows, the robbers might still be around. In their minds, it's not clean and it's not safe. And more than that, this kind of thing happens like six times every day. What difference can I make? And I just want to get home for my tea. But then a third man comes along, who's a Samaritan. And again, you may know this, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. The Samaritans hated the Jews as well. So this feels like it's the wrong way around. A Jew would never have helped a Samaritan, and they would really struggle to accept help from one. That's going back to what we said before as well, isn't it? But this enemy tenderly bandages the guy's wounds, and he carefully lifts the victim onto his own donkey, and then he risks walking him down this dangerous path to a hotel where he pays his bills. This is truly courageous kindness. Now Jesus turns to the man and asks him a question. Which one of these three characters was a neighbor to the wounded victim? It's just brilliant. The man is thinking about who is my neighbor because he wants to know what he can get away with. He wants to get off the hook. I don't have to love those dirty Samaritans, do I? That's his thinking. Who's my neighbor? There's got to be a limit. But Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero to highlight this man's prejudice, his attitude. And this man at the end looks down at the ground. He can't even begin to bring himself to say the word Samaritan. And he spits out the most incredible answer. The neighbor was the one who showed him chesed, mercy. And Jesus simply says to him, go and do the same. This expert in the law tries to trap Jesus and gets absolutely skewered by him, doesn't he? Chesed is undeserved kindness. And friends, it transcends social caricatures. It transcends the othering that we so often do. It's easy to love people who are like us. But true chesed is so much bigger than that. What stops us then from catching God's contagious chesed? According to Jesus, pride, pettiness, prejudice. It's the pride that tells us that we're better than others. It's the pettiness in the barriers we build when we view rules as more important than people. And it's the dismissing of others who are not like us. It's striking, isn't it, to see how the religious leaders of Jesus' day dehumanized people. And how Jesus pierces that. and upholds the dignity of every person. These religious people knew all the right answers, but their pride and pettiness and prejudice was like a weird vaccine that prevented them catching God's hazard. Well, as we draw to a close, what about our community here? We've established that chesed is contagious and how easy it is not to catch it. We've seen Jesus say, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." I want us to see again, first of all, the beauty of God's astonishing kindness shown to us in Jesus. He himself is the infinite, glorious opposite of everything we've been talking about in the second half. He's the doctor who comes to heal the sick. And the crazy thing is that he loves the proud, the petty, and the prejudiced. And so he humbly enters our world in order to rescue us, to save us. I came across a great quote that said, I should have put this on the screen. Let me get this right. "The safest place for ships is in the harbour. But that's not why ships were built." You have to think about that. "The safest place for ships is in the harbour. But that's not why ships were built." Listen, the safest place for Jesus would have been to stay in heaven. But that isn't who he is. He set sail. He rolls up his sleeves and he comes to us. He enters our storm. He fights for us. And he doesn't come to condemn. But he goes to the very margins, even to gather his enemies in. And his astonishing kindness is totally contagious. When you know it, you will show it. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I want to urge you to begin today to follow him by trusting him for the salvation and forgiveness that he came from heaven to bring, and by confessing him this very moment as your compassionate King. In the words of that lady at the checkout queue, why would you not let him be kind to you? And for those of you who are already believers in him, I want to urge you this afternoon to lean into this community. Don't merely be a consumer who is only here for what you can get. Remember what we said at the beginning. God has blessed you. Why? So that you can be a blessing to others. Think about how you can do chesed. And don't be sporadic and drift in and out as circumstances dictate. Choose today to be committed to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Here, loving them and letting them love you too. Don't be a ship that stays safe in the harbour. Be like Jesus and set sail. Well, may we be a church that knows and trusts and enjoys the astonishing kindness of God shown to us in Jesus. And may that chesed be contagious in community here as we open our hearts to one another.